Together, please. Our Father, as we open your word, we ask again what we always need. We need power from you. We ask that you would grant us understanding, that you yourself would teach us from your scripture. Check our lives. Grant that we could make whatever adjustment might be necessary. Give us encouragement and strength and confidence as a result of having taken in your word today. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. How much do you know about Jesus? Among some Christian groups, that's the test, right? How much do you know? How much theology can you articulate? How deep can you go into this complicated doctrine? Where do you stand on this theological issue related to Jesus? And those who know a lot maybe sometimes think they have superior knowledge. They're spiritual giants because of what they know, and sometimes those looking on think that. How big are the words, and how much do you know, and how impressed is everyone? And we don't diminish, we don't malign knowing. It's certainly valuable to know as much as we can know about Jesus, but there are limits to what knowledge can do for you. Knowledge has to have something more to go with it, or it doesn't actually help. In fact, it hurts. This morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that clearly demonstrates just how limited knowledge, even knowledge of Jesus, can be. We're going to see a bad example, and from it, draw hopefully some important conclusions about what our lives ought to look like. The surprising thing about this bad example is that it happens in the context of one of Jesus' manifestations of divine power. And that context serves to intensify the lesson, because the people who witness this manifestation, they don't get it right. It doesn't prevent their becoming a bad example. Our text for today is Matthew 8, 28 to 34. And the event that we're about to read about takes place shortly after the Sermon on the Mount. Right after the sermon, Jesus worked a series of miracles, quite a few miracles, and the result was that huge crowds were following him. He was inundated with crowds to the point that it was becoming cumbersome. And so when the time was right, he commanded the disciples to get into the boat, and they left the crowds behind, and they were going to cross the Sea of Galilee, go to the eastern shore. And in the middle of that passage, that horrible storm hit. The disciples were all convinced that they were going to die. They accused Jesus of not caring that they were going to die, and he called them cowards when he rebuked them. And then he rebuked the storm. He told the winds and the waves to be still, and instantly this tremendous calm occurred. Now you got to paddle, but it's not a storm anymore. And the disciples were left struggling with the question of who Jesus is, that the winds and the waves even obey him. And what we're going to read now follows immediately after that. Now, they had to paddle because there's no wind now, but then they get to the other shore, and that's where we pick up. Matthew 8, beginning with verse 28, Scripture says, "When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, 'If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region." Now, these guys have arrived at their destination after the storm, after all of the emotion, after the rebuke. And they are on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And immediately, these two demon-possessed men come out and confront them. Now, people talk a lot about demon possession, and we should understand that all unbelieving people are under bondage to Satan. But that there is a distinction, and some unbelieving people are under that bondage to the point that they're actually possessed and controlled by an evil spirit or a group of demons, and that those demons can inhabit human bodies of their victims and are able to control the actions and even the speech of those human victims. And it appears from the accounts in Scripture, if we read all of them, that these demons prefer to remain in the background. They would rather you chalk the problem up to some psychological label or some hereditary issue than to realize that there's a spiritual deal going on here. They tend to want to hide themselves. We see that in the first chapter of Mark, where there's a guy sitting in the synagogue, and he's just hanging out. He's there just like everybody else until he blurts out in the middle of Jesus' sermon, "I know who you are." And then everybody realized he was demon-possessed. But in the case of these two, the demonic control was so obvious that apparently everybody knew that these two men were demon-possessed. Everybody knew this was spiritual. This was not just a syndrome. There is an evil being or a group of them involved. And one reason that everyone had this figured out was because of the superhuman strength that these demoniacs were displaying. Now, Mark and Luke only mention the more prominent of the two men, but Mark gives us an idea of the bizarre behavior and of the physical strength that made the true condition apparent to everyone. Mark 5, 2 through 5 says, "When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, day and night, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones." That's just the more prominent of the two. And if someone can do something that human beings can't do, you know there are one of two things going on. It's either a very clever fake and he's not actually doing it, or there's a spiritual power involved. And don't make the mistake of assuming that a spiritual power has to be positive, although many do assume that. It's not necessary that the power is a positive thing. It's not in this case. And Matthew just sums it up very briefly by saying that the two men were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. It was a dangerous place to go anywhere near where they were. This kind of spiritual power is not from God. And people understood that. So Jesus and his disciples get out of the boat, and these two guys are coming at them. Now, normally for the traveler, this would be bad news. How fast can you get back in the boat? And how fast can this maniac swim? But in this case, it didn't happen like that. Nobody could subdue them. They had tried, obviously, many times. The guy was always breaking the chains, and he always got loose, and he continued to get worse as time went by. And if a large group already can't subdue him, then 12 or 13 guys aren't going to be able to do it now, except it did happen differently. As the demon-possessed men approach Jesus, there's no wild screaming. There's nothing else violent or strange. Mark says that the leader bowed down before Jesus. And then speaking through the man, the demons possessing them address the Lord Jesus, and as they do, we see that they have significant knowledge about Jesus. They know some things about Jesus, and here's some of what they know in verse 29. It says, "They cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Now, there's a lot just in that verse. Demons know that Jesus has all power. They don't attack him like they have done other travelers. because they know that they're in the presence of a superior force, and there's only one force superior in the absolute to that of Satan and his demons. And they're in the presence of that power, and so they come with some respect. They defer to Jesus because he has the power. And then they ask what business we have with each other. Now, how different is that from, you have no business here, or mind your own business, or will you just please go away so I can get about my business? This is the recognition that if Jesus says they have business, they have business. What's our business? What are you doing here? What are you going to do to us? They know he has the power. And that if he wants something from them, then they have business with him that they can't avoid. He is the authority. They are not. And they know that. Demons know that Jesus has all power. And demons know that Jesus is God. They address him in this verse as the Son of God. They know his identity. He's the same as God. He's of the same essence. He's equal with God. Now, they could see the man standing there, just as anyone could have seen, but they perceived something more, something that they recognized from before they were cast out of heaven. They knew him before. They knew him in heaven before they rebelled, before they were cast out, and they know him still. I know who you are. They were always saying that. I remember you. Demons know that Jesus is almighty. They know that he is God, and they know that he is the judge. They ask him, have you come here to torment us before the time? They recognize that their judgment is coming. They know that that judgment will result in their being cast into eternal torment. They're aware that God has appointed a time for that judgment to take place. And they're even aware that all the pieces are not in place yet, that the judgment has not come yet, and they're concerned that Jesus is going to cast them into the abyss anyway. Are you going to condemn us before the appointed time? They know he can. They know that not everything has happened that has to happen before the judgment comes, but they know that Jesus doesn't have to wait. He has the power to command them into the abyss and have them bound there until the judgment, and that's what they're afraid of. So they know he's almighty, they know he's God, they know he's the judge who's ultimately going to judge them, and they know that he rules right now. Look at verses 30 and 31. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. They know that if Jesus commands them to come out, they have to come out. They have to do what he says. And they're begging for lesser punishment. Demons seem to prefer having somewhere to go over being cast out with nowhere to go. They seem to prefer inhabiting something to wandering about. Jesus told us in Matthew 12:43, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and does not find it. So I don't know what all's going on with that, but I know they don't like that. And they fear an immediate judgment, and they also fear this wandering around with nowhere to go. They want to possess somebody or something, and they're thinking, maybe he'll let us go into the pigs. And so that's what they ask for. They're asking for something that's better than the worst two things they can think of. Well, they know a lot about Jesus, don't they? They know that he's sovereign, they know that he's God, they know that he's judge, and they know that he's in control right now, and they have to do whatever he says to do. They display considerable knowledge of theology. And the thing to get here is that knowing all of that, they remain demons. That knowledge does not change them. It does not improve their standing. It does not prevent their inexorably moving toward the judgment that they fear. Knowing isn't enough for them. Now, many people are in a very similar condition to these demons. Many people know that Jesus is almighty. that he's the Son of God, that he's the judge of the earth, and that he's in control of our lives moment by moment. Many people know these things and put great confidence in the fact that they know these things. But knowing these things doesn't benefit the demons. And just knowing these things is never enough for a human being either. James pointed out the problem so succinctly. In James 2:19, it says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons believe and shudder." Demons are very orthodox. But they know, because they can remember. They know. They're not arguing about the details. They know from firsthand experience what God is like. They know these things about Jesus, and they believe that God is one, but it's not helping them. To be with Jesus in heaven, to survive the coming judgment, a person has to have something more than what these demons have, something more than knowledge. The demons knew Jesus, yet they hated him. And to know Jesus and to hate him is to be bound for the destruction that the demons are bound for. And yet many people are just the same. It's something to think very carefully about, because most people would not say that they hate Jesus. Most people would be very upset if you said to them, "You know, I think the problem is you hate Jesus." Hatred of God is not an easy thing to think about, and certainly not easy to admit for a person who hates God and goes to church every Sunday. Here's how you can tell. If a person hates the Word of God, which is particularly noticeable in the commands that are in the Word of God, and if a person hates the people of God, then despite all of the knowledge and despite all of the claims, that person hates Jesus. Those who have a faith that is better than what the demons have know Jesus and love him. Well, everybody says they love him. How can you tell? People on death row claiming to love Jesus. And you can see their mothers on television talking about what good boys they are. How do you know? Well, if somebody loves his truth, loves his ways, loves what he did to save us, loves his commands, loves his rebukes, and loves the people that he died to save, that person loves Jesus. That's how you can tell. Knowledge of Jesus without love is only enough to condemn and to make the judgment more severe because of what a person knew. It's the person who knows about Jesus and loves him who will escape the judgment to come. And those who love Jesus show that love by a love for the truth and a love for his people. And it's the truth in all of its dimensions, the commands, the rebukes, not just the promises that seem positive, not just the half verses here and there. You love it. Willing to receive the rebuke, willing to adjust to the scripture, willing to love the people of God in all of their glory. That was sarcastic. We're not always lovable, are we? And yet those who have been redeemed have something in common that brings us back to each other. We get past that stuff. So there's a difference between knowledge that is demonic and knowledge that accomplishes salvation, and the difference is love for the truth of God and love for the people of God. People who are saved love the truth. Jesus pointed this out in John 14:15. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's a pretty simple test, isn't it? We will love his truth to the point that we obey it. We will love it to the point that our lives adjust in obedience. Saved love the truth. And people who are saved love his people. In John 13:35, Jesus says, By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's this love that makes knowledge mean something. It's this love that distinguishes the saved from the lost, from the righteous, from the demonic. Demons don't have love. They got everything else. They got all the knowledge, more than you know. They just don't love him. Their knowledge doesn't produce any adoration of God, any love of God. Oh, but they had the knowledge. They knew that their judgment was coming. They longed for it to be delayed. They're begging for permission to go into the pigs because that seems less horrible than their other options. Now, Jesus has some reason for granting that request. I'm not going to speculate on what that was. I just know he's God and that's good enough for me. But for whatever reason, he says, go. Sent them into the pigs. And they go. And the pigs immediately go mad and drown themselves in the Sea of Galilee. Verse 32, he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Now, Mark tells us there were about 2,000 pigs in that herd. I'm thinking that was quite a show. Stampede of 2,000 pigs down the steep bank into the Sea of Galilee, and then flailing around in the water till all the pigs are dead. Don't let that make you miss what is more significant, though, in verse 32. It says that the demons came out of the two men. These are powerful beings. These two men had been beyond help of any kind. Even just control, they were beyond that, let alone something that could free them. And at this one word from Jesus, go, these two men are freed from their oppression. They get another chance at life. The torment and the misery is over for them. Mark tells us that the demon was actually identified himself as Legion. He said, what is your name? My name is Legion, for we are many. There were a lot of demons in this one guy. Now, a Roman legion was about 6,000 troops. So, a lot of demons. This was a bad situation. This was something that nobody could fix. And yet, this multitude of evil spirits immediately obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ and came out, and these two men got their lives back. It didn't go as well for the pigs. And since the herdsmen are suddenly unemployed, they run off to town to tell the story. You would want to do that. If you like to tell a story, this is one you want to. You want to get to town first. So they're running to tell the story. Verses 33 and 34. It says, the herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Everybody came out from the whole surrounding area, and everyone asked the Lord to go away. And not just to go away a little bit, but to go far away. We want you out of the region. Not don't come on my property. You need to get out of the country, mister. Why would you do that? Why would anybody do that? Many people have asserted that the reason was financial. You know, a lot of pigs have just died, and I just don't think that adds up at all. For one thing, only a few people could have been involved in the ownership of those pigs, and generally people aren't that quick to defend the rich people who can own 2,000 pigs. For another thing, nobody is standing there saying, who's going to pay for these pigs, mister? That's not it. But they want him to go away, and it ain't got anything to do with money. They want him away, far, far away. It says they implore him to leave. And that's a good representation of the original Greek. The word here means that they were speaking earnestly and persistently, begging him to leave. They were showing him the same kind of deference that the demons showed him, but they wanted him to go away. Why? Matthew is careful to tell us in verse 33 that the herdsman reported everything, including the whole business about these two demoniacs being freed from their oppression. So the people who are asking Jesus to leave know the story. They know that he cast out the demons. They know that he solved the problem that no one in the area could solve and that all of them together couldn't solve. Everyone believed that it had happened because the former demoniacs are sitting right there in their right minds. They recognized Jesus' power. They understood that the power was real. They understood that Jesus was the source of the power, and they implore him to leave. And notice that it says him, not them. The disciples are nothing. You guys hang around if you want to. It's Jesus alone who is the object of this rejection. Why? Luke 8:37 gives us a reason. It says, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. They were gripped with great fear. They were overcome with fear. What are they afraid of? You're going to mess with all of our demoniacs? We can't have that. You got to go. What are they afraid of? Now, this is the Greek word phobos, which is the common word for fear. We talked about it last week. It can be positive or negative. It's positive when the Hebrew is translated into Greek. That's the word used for Proverbs 1:7 when it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But there's nothing positive here. There's no evidence of wisdom. This is not an inclination toward the Lord. It seems that these people fear Jesus in the way that the demons did. Now, the demons don't want to think about the judgment, even though they know it's coming. They don't want to think about any short-term inconvenience, like not having somewhere to go for them. They just want to be away from him. Just let us go over there. And these people are doing the same thing. Don't want to think about the future. I don't want to think about the spiritual implications of what you just did and what that might mean in my life personally. And they just push him away. Just get out of the region, go away, so far away that we don't have to think about you anymore, and let us go on doing what we were doing before. You could actually view this action in terms of the never-ending debate about free will. What we're witnessing at the end of Matthew 8 is the human power of choice. This is what people choose. They recognize his power. They see that these men have been freed from their oppression. They believe the story, and they still push Jesus away. They're exercising their free will. And this is how it always goes. What you're seeing here is the inevitable choice of people who are left to their own devices. This is free will in all of its glory. This is the limit of its power. It has power to condemn. Left to our own devices, this is what every one of us would have done. This is what every one of us did do until Jesus intervened. Until he overrode our freedom to reject him and saved us by grace, this is what we were doing. I don't want to think about it. Just push it away. Just don't even mess with us. Just get far away from here so we don't have to be uncomfortable. This is how human will works. You're free to choose. You're always absolutely free to choose. You just can't choose to love what you hate. And the lost heart hates Jesus, just like those demons do. Even seeing the good things that Jesus does, the lost heart can't embrace him. Inevitably, the corruption overwhelms every other impulse, and the sinner pushes Jesus away, just like all of these people in that region did. It's insanity, but everybody does it until God intervenes by his grace. Until he snatches you from the fire, you'll keep on fighting to be in that fire. And you did, until he snatched you out of it. Well, the people of that region had the same kind of knowledge that the demons had. and it did them just as much good. How many today are like that? Knowing all about Jesus, believing the accounts of the miracles. Got all the information. Know it's true. And still pushing Jesus away. Thankfully, the Lord is gracious and He intervenes. And when He does, everything changes. He replaces that hard heart within a person, gives that person a tender heart, and suddenly the sinner wants Jesus and chooses Jesus and loves Jesus because the change has already happened. That's when the good stuff starts to show up, after Jesus has worked His transformation in the heart. Now, that's good news, but that's not how the story ends here. And we take it as it comes when we read the Bible. And in the case of the people in this passage, Jesus allowed them their freedom to choose, and He got in the boat and went away. He left them in their sin. He left their region. It's a hard reality. And it seems odd to people that this account would end this way. Most people kind of go, wait a minute. I mean, isn't Jesus supposed to be all love and gracious? And well, why didn't He do something? And there's no lengthy explanation here to make you okay with this. There's no apology. There's no wording to soften the blow and make it easier for you to swallow this. Jesus doesn't spend any time begging these people to change their minds. He gets in the boat and He goes away and leaves them in their sin. Doesn't intervene. Doesn't override them. Doesn't change their minds. He just goes. There's a point in that. And the point is one that you have to make your peace with. The point is that Jesus is God and you're not. Then He knows what He's doing. Jesus doesn't beg people to do anything. He doesn't look for a way to accommodate anyone. He doesn't even explain His actions so that you can be more comfortable with His sovereign rule of His creation. He just does it. And those who will not humble themselves before Him simply remain bound for destruction. Jesus does leave some on that path that they have chosen, even while He rescues others who are just as sinful, just as undeserving as the ones who are still there. It's a strange ending from a human perspective, but it does give us an insight into what God really is like, and it's one we've got to make our peace with. There's a point to leaving it like this. It's to bring us face to face with the reality that He's God and we're not, and our job is to humble ourselves before Him and to praise Him as the God who has perfect wisdom and power. Knowledge isn't enough, but we learn by His grace to love Him as the Almighty God who rules over His creation in perfect righteousness. As I contemplated this for a good portion of this week, I thought, wow, you know, what more do you say? Perhaps God will be gracious today and use this reality to bring someone to repentance. When you come to the realization that He really is God and He has this right, and you'll bow under that, that's when you really are ready for His blessings and His grace. So maybe someone will see this obstinacy in these people on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee and humble themselves before God, and God will grant salvation. May it be so, and may it be for His glory. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, we do glorify You. We thank You that Your grace is so magnificent and that You do save. We thank You that that one demoniac went home telling his story, and that some of those people may have been saved later. Lord, give us hearts to trust you with that, and to praise you and to honor you. And I pray you'd use your word today to encourage your children and to call to yourself those who do not believe. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.